I'm glad to be back with you again on this first day of the week. They say that absence makes the heart grow fonder, and I have found that to be true. The times that I am away on a Sunday, I look forward even more to being back with you when I return. And I'm happy to report that it has been a very encouraging week, very productive at the Indiana Bible Camp that I've been helping with now for about 11 years, and lots of good things happened, lots of good classes, lots of good conversations, and I'm just really thankful that you support me not only to do the work here or in this pulpit, but in other ways like that too, where I can go and hopefully be useful to young men who are developing in their own faith and learning how they can serve the Lord in more and better ways. So I'm thankful for you and for the support that you give me to do that. I know that that requires a little bit extra help for my usual responsibilities. And I'm glad that last week Luke and Peter both got a chance to speak. I was encouraged to listen to both of their sermons on my drive home yesterday. And I'm thankful that they'll be doing a little bit more regular preaching here, and I know that's encouraging for all of us. And with coming back on a Saturday night, it's a little bit difficult for me to have two sermons ready to go on Sunday. And so sometimes it works out that I come back on a fourth Sunday and there's a singing, but it didn't work out this year that way. And it's a good opportunity for us to have Colton Hamlet come and speak to us this afternoon. And so Colton has preached here before. He's been training with Philip Shoemake and others at Embry Hills. But I'm looking forward to his visit this afternoon, and I hope that you'll come back for that as well. But it's good to be together this morning. It's good to see so many of our regular members here, some who are here with great difficulty, and that's an encouragement. And it's also good to have visitors with us. We're thankful that you've decided to come and be with us this morning and to center your day around the Lord. And we hope that the things that we do together will encourage you in your own faith as well. The title of this lesson is The Father's Testimony. And if you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the latter half of this chapter, but the chapter begins with a miracle. In the very first few verses, Jesus heals a disabled person, a man who had been suffering for 38 years, and he had been sitting near the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And Jesus finds him laying there, and after a brief conversation with him, he invites him to get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the Bible tells us at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And that would have been well and good, except that it was the Sabbath day, and those who saw what was going on took issue with that. John chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "The Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'" And just to kind of fast forward through some of the narrative here, eventually they find out that it was, in fact, Jesus. And they go and question Jesus about what he had done. And his answer comes in verse 17, where it says, "Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" And in verse 18, it tells us this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus' defense is that I'm not doing anything apart from the Father's will. My father is working, and I am working. And that just enrages his opponents even more because they understand what all is implied in the statements that he makes. And that leads to this long discussion where Jesus is explaining the authority of the Son. And he talks about his own relationship to the Father, but then he talks about how the Father himself bears witness to that relationship. And in verses 31 and 32, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And it becomes clear that the other who bears witness to Jesus is the Father himself. Jesus is saying, it's not just me who's saying that I have this unique relationship with the Father. If you had been paying attention, you would have been seeing all the ways that the Father himself has been bearing witness to this relationship. I'm not making myself anything. I'm simply presenting myself in the way that the Father has already presented me to you. I'm not claiming anything apart from what he himself has claimed. And to make his case about the Father's testimony, Jesus goes on to cite three examples. And that's what I'd like for us to spend our time looking at this morning. We're going to go ahead and read the text here in John chapter 5, verses 33 to 47. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So notice, Jesus is making his case that the Father has been testifying to his relationship with him. And he cites three witnesses the Father has used. He cites the human witness of John the Baptist. He cites the historical witness of the works that he has done. And he cites the textual witness of the scriptures. And it's important to realize that his audience was very familiar with all three of these witnesses. They knew John the Baptist. They knew about his preaching and his ministry out in the wilderness. They knew the works Jesus was referring to. They were clearly done out in open and in public, and they certainly knew the scriptures. But while they knew all three of these things, they didn't let them move them where they ought to have been moved to. They didn't follow the witnesses to the object of what they were witnessing to. They didn't let their influence bring them to faith in Jesus. And so I'd like for us to consider all three parts of the Father's testimony about Jesus here and how the things Jesus says might apply to us. So first, he talks about the human witness of John the Baptist in verses 33 to 35. Now, we know what Jesus thought about John. It was in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 that Jesus testified, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Could you imagine Jesus saying that about you? What an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Of all the men who have ever been born, he's the greatest. Here, Jesus actually calls him a burning and shining lamp. But what was the purpose of a great man like John the Baptist? What was the reason why he was so honorable and so bright and glorious? It was because he was preparing the way for Jesus. And John was constantly talking about that. He was constantly making that clear. Look back in John chapter 1 and verse 26. In John chapter 1 and verse 26, there had been some from the Pharisees who had come to ask John about who he was. And he answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" John is making it very clear in his ministry that he had a purpose, but his purpose was to bring people to Jesus. He was not the Christ, but he came to bear witness about the Christ. And so look at what happens in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 28. Here it tells us that John and Jesus were both baptizing, and there was some discussion among John's disciples about his disciples going to Jesus. And it says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Does that help you to understand the problem that Jesus is identifying in John chapter 5? He's realizing that there were a lot of people who were excited to follow John the Baptist. There were crowds that went out to him in the wilderness. He gathered a following of people. And yet, many of those people who were willing to follow Jesus or follow John were not willing to follow Jesus. They didn't become committed to the one that John himself was committed to. They were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But that's where it ended. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known people in your life whose light you've been able to rejoice in for a while? I would guess you probably can think of several people like that. People who, man, it's just when you're with them, when you're in their presence, they're just radiating goodness. In the things that they say, in the things that they do, there's a compelling example to follow. There's wisdom, there's beauty, there's goodness that's just so plain in people like that. I've had the privilege of benefiting from a lot of people like that in my life. In fact, like I mentioned earlier, I just got back from a camp where a lot of those people who have made such an enormous impact on me gather together every year and teach Bible classes and try to encourage young people who come along. But you know what the problem is with any human light? It fades. It only lasts for a while. As I was looking around at those men who have helped me, I was also realizing the men who weren't there anymore. There was a time where Paul Earnhardt walked around that campground. And Paul's been gone for a few years now. There was a time when Sewell Hall was able to go to that camp, and now Sewell's not able to get out of his home very often at all. Tom Holly is a man who's made a big impact on me, and he wasn't there this year. And as the years go on, those lights that have been brought into my life keep fading out. It's been 7 years since my mom's light faded from this world. And the point that Jesus wants us to understand is that if we're only committed to them, then we won't be committed to the one they were committed to. That if we don't learn to rejoice in the true light, the joy that we have is only temporary. As long as those people are here, we can rejoice in their light for a while, but we won't see the true light that actually made them glorious. I want you to see how John talks about this right at the beginning of his gospel account. John chapter 1 and verse 4. John chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It's great for us to be able to appreciate those people who function like burning and shining lamps in our lives. It's good for us to be able to rejoice in their light for a while. But the Father is using godly men and women like them to help us see the glory of Jesus. And if we only rejoice in their light, we won't be able to have the eternal light continuing on after they're gone. It's all about him. Jesus is the reason why our heroes are our heroes. And what they would want is the same thing John wants, is that as they decrease, that he would increase. The second witness that Jesus talks about in John 5 is the historical witness. And in verses 36 to 38, specifically, he talks about the works that the Father gave him to accomplish. And I think that as Jesus talks about the works that he's done, it would include all of his ministry, all of the things that he did, but especially the signs and the wonders that have so clearly demonstrated the power of God and the authority of the Father. You know, every time Jesus did something like this, every time he healed a lame man or made the blind to see or cast out a demon, it was as if the Father himself was saying, "This is my son. This is my son. This is my son. Listen to him." If Jesus had not been able to do the things that he did, then it would have called into question the claims that he made. But because he was, then we know that we can believe that his relationship with the Father is what he said it was. And as I mentioned earlier, the works that Jesus did were widely known. Paul refers to this a couple of times in the book of Acts. Once in Acts 26, in verse 26, he tells Festus, "None of these things had escaped his notice, for none of this has been done in a corner." His point is, none of these things were done in dark places that couldn't be observed, but these were public declarations that were made. And in fact, right here in the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2, do you remember what Nicodemus confessed? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Even Jesus' opponents couldn't deny the signs that he did. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was they didn't let the signs produce faith in Jesus. They were more impressed with the signs of Jesus than the Jesus of the signs. It was as if they were able to believe in them without believing in him. I want you to think about that. Think about some of the greatest things that Jesus has done and accomplished. Think about some of the greatest works of Jesus, the most compelling evidence for his unique relationship to the Father. Think about the church that Jesus said he would build. Isn't the church amazing? The church is the kingdom of heaven come down to earth. And it is a kingdom that has outlasted every earthly kingdom before it. Just like Daniel saw in his visions, there was a kingdom that came during the days of the Roman Empire. And as much as the Roman Empire tried to stomp it out and exterminate it, here we are a couple thousand years later. The Roman Empire has been gone for centuries, and the kingdom of heaven remains. The church is a body of people that unites Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave and free, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, Republicans and Democrats, Americans, Indians, Mexicans, Ghanaians. This is a kingdom that transcends earthly divisions. It's a kingdom that in which a body of people are reconciled both to God and to one another. It's only by the power of God that Jesus could accomplish something like that. So that means that we should follow the church, right? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see the point? The church of Jesus Christ is meant to exalt the Christ of the church. It's all about him. I'll give you one more. What about the cross of Christ? Isn't the cross of Christ impressive? The cross is where our sins were atoned for, our ransom was paid, our salvation was accomplished. But when we look to the cross, what is it that we should be impressed with? Brian mentioned the text in John chapter 12 earlier this morning. Look at what Jesus said about the cross in John 12, verses 31 to 36. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." What Jesus is talking about in plain terms is the crucifixion. And he's telling these people, "I'm about to die, and I'm about to die in the most horrific way that you could imagine. I'm about to die in a way that will be humiliating from many perspectives. I'll be stripped, I'll be beaten, I'll be spat upon, and I will be crucified. But here's the way my kingdom works. What looks like humiliation is actually exaltation. Because when I am lifted up on the cross, I will be lifted up in more ways than one. It is what I am doing that will draw all people to myself. And so when we look to the cross, we ought to be seeing Jesus there, seeing his obedience to the point of death, seeing his devotion to the will of God, seeing his love for us. You know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," that's what he means. Yes, we will glory in the cross, but the reason we glory in the cross is because of the one who was on it. And so the more that we see what Jesus has done, the more we should be impressed with him. The works of Christ are meant to exalt the Christ of the works. The church of Christ is meant to exalt the Christ of the church. Even the cross of Christ is meant to exalt the Christ of the cross. Be impressed with what Jesus has done, absolutely. But even more, be impressed with him. It's all about him. The Father has been testifying that it's been about him all along. And then the third witness that Jesus mentions in John 5 are the scriptures. And he discusses that in verses 39 to 47. Many of us could probably quote what Paul said to Timothy about the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You know, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day would have amened that. They believed that. They were diligent students of the scriptures. They searched the scriptures daily. You know, they had scribes and lawyers who meticulously studied and copied the law. They spent their time debating with each other about their different positions, and they developed elaborate arguments for their positions. They loved scripture so much that they even wore small leather cases containing scripture on their bodies. They would wear them on their foreheads and on their arms. Jesus refers to them as phylacteries in Matthew chapter 6. These were people who loved Bible study. These were people who loved coming to church. They loved reading their Bibles. They loved reading the Word and memorizing it. But what's the problem that Jesus identifies with them? In John 5, in verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You think it's possible to know the Bible without knowing Jesus? That seems to be the real problem here that Jesus is pointing out. Your problem is not that you don't know the Scriptures. Your problem is not that you're not searching the Scriptures. Your problem is that you're not letting the Scriptures bring you to the object that they're meant to bring you to. I think about what Jesus said in Luke 24. I want to show you a couple of ways that Jesus says it here after his resurrection. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, Jesus appears to his disciples in an upper room. Luke 24 and verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures." Don't you think that Jesus' apostles knew the Scriptures? Many of them had probably been studying the Scriptures from a very young age. They were able to quote from all the parts of the Old Testament that he mentions, from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. But what was it that they didn't have until Jesus gave it to them? It was understanding. They didn't understand the Scriptures until they saw how they were all about him. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus met two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And a similar thing happens in verse 27. It says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And it says in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And then in verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" I want you to understand that I'm not saying that Bible study is wrong or that Bible study is not beneficial. In fact, there's a question in the Greek text of John 5. It might be that Jesus is actually giving a direction, saying, "Search the Scriptures." Like, you ought to be searching the Scriptures. Think about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They were more noble and fair-minded than those Jews in Thessalonica because they were willing to hear what Paul taught and to examine the Scriptures daily, to search them to see if the things that Paul taught were so. But what was it that Paul was teaching? He was explaining and proving that Jesus is the Christ. And as they searched the Scriptures, their searching was leading them to faith in him. And so why is Bible study important? It's important because the Scriptures are bearing witness to Jesus. Bible study is how we come to know him. And unless we approach it that way, unless we see it that way, our Bible study won't do us any more good than it did the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. In fact, the way the Gospel of John presents this idea to us in chapter 1 in verse 14 is by telling us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John wants us to know that all of God's revelation is revealed in a person. That the Scriptures have been brought to life and walked among us in Him. That the Father has been bearing witness to this person in every prophet, every priest, every king, every sacrifice, and every Savior. Either by comparison or contrast, you can see Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. And when we understand the Scriptures properly, they will come alive to us. Our hearts will burn within us as we come to deeper faith in the one they bear witness to. You see what Jesus is doing here? In all these ways, he's showing us that the Father has been testifying that it's about him. The thing that's amazing about Jesus is that Jesus lived his life the way he did, and he taught the things that he taught, and every now and then, people would get the sense of exactly who he was. And they would bow down, and they would worship him. And Jesus never said, "Don't do that." Jesus never rebuked anybody for worshiping him. In fact, it's in John chapter 6, where a bunch of people walk away, and Peter confesses, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. For we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And blessed are we when we see the ways that the Father has been bearing witness to who Jesus is." At the end of this chapter, in John chapter 5, in verse 41, Jesus really drills down to why people wouldn't believe in him. We'll pick up in verse 41, John 5 and verse 41. He says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" What Jesus knew is that if we are seeking the glory that comes from people, we might listen to the witnesses and not follow them to where they are meant to lead us. If we're seeking the glory that comes from people, we might be impressed with human witnesses like John the Baptist and never go to the one John the Baptist was testifying to. If we're seeking the glory that comes from people, then we might see the great things that Jesus has done, the works that he's accomplished. We might read the Scriptures and learn them, but that's where we'll stop. But for us who are seeking the glory that comes from God, we'll see what all of these witnesses testify to. There are multiple means to faith, but only one end. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so what that means for us is that we ought to appreciate the human witnesses in our lives who point us to Jesus by reflecting his light. We ought to appreciate all that Jesus has done. We ought to appreciate the church. We ought to appreciate the cross. We ought to know the Bible and study the Scriptures. But all of it, the object of it all, is coming to a deeper faith in a person. It's seeing him, believing in him, trusting in him, and being made like him. As John gets to the end of his gospel account in chapter 20, he tells us what this book is all about. And I want you to notice that all three of the witnesses are represented here. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells us Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John certainly wants us to believe him as a human witness. He wants us to believe what he's written as a textual witness. He wants us to believe the signs that Jesus did as historical witness. But what he wants that to lead us to is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. And so the invitation that I want to give you this morning is that you would hear the voice of Jesus. We're not inviting you to come to us as individual people. We're not inviting you to come to the church. We're not simply inviting you to come to the Bible. But we hope that all of these things will lead you to Jesus and that your faith will be in him. And if there's somebody here who realizes that you have not yet come to faith in Jesus and acted on it, you have the opportunity to hear his voice. See all the ways that the Father has been lifting him up and saying, "This is my Son, listen to him." If you're ready to make a decision this morning to become a Christian, or if there's some kind of spiritual struggle that you want to share with us that we can help you with, pray for you about, you have the opportunity to let that be known. We would invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.